Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
Well, today marks the beginning of our Advent series. And Advent is a time where we as a church set aside a few weeks to celebrate the fact that Jesus came to earth. It's his first coming. And we celebrate the fact that, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that Jesus left the glories of heaven, he took on flesh, and he dwelt among sinful man. And that wasn't the only thing he did. He lived a perfect life. He willingly offered his life on the cross to pay the debt of sin that you and I owe. And praise God, he rose victorious on the third day so that you and I may be made right with God. That's what we celebrate at Advent, that Jesus came. But equally at Advent, we celebrate as believers that Jesus is coming again. Amen? Like, we look forward to the fact when Jesus comes and takes us back to dwell with him forever. The older I get, the more I recognize that we need Jesus to come back. And if you guys have seen any Black Friday videos, you know Jesus needs to come back, like, soon, right? People are losing their minds over televisions. It's crazy. So at Advent, we celebrate the fact that Jesus came, but we also celebrate the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so the first sermon in our Advent series is found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to look at God's grace for man's need. God's grace for man's need. And I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to let you know what my outline is in advance. And here's the three truths that we see from Genesis chapter 6. Truth number one, man's sin is great and does not go unnoticed by God. That means you and I and every human being who has ever lived on planet Earth is a sinful person. And our sins do not go unnoticed by God. And as a result of our sin, point two, we are deserving of judgment from God. Man's sin requires judgment from God. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking through sin and judgment. And that might not be super fun, but we have to understand who we are and what is coming towards us so that when we get to verse 8, the fun part, which is man's need, is God's grace. And the fun part is that, spoiler alert, that man has received grace in the form of Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, Jesus came, and in spite of our wickedness and our sinfulness, he came and dwelt among us. He paid the sin debt so that we can be made right with Jesus Christ. That's what we are celebrating today in Advent. So if you have your Bibles, would you stand with me in honoring the reading of God's word? Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, this is the word of the Lord. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and as we just sang, your mercy is great. We are a sinful people, but yet your mercy is incredible. And Lord, we come to you this morning, a people who want to hear from you. We want your word to speak to our hearts. We want you to convict us of sin, and we want you to show us how we can live lives that are victorious in Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm also asking that if there is anyone here today who has not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that today you would save them, that today you would give them new life. Please do these things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, in verse 1, the author of Genesis, Moses, tells us that things seem to be going okay, or at least that's what it looks like, right? The world is still spinning. Human population is growing. Things are okay. In fact, we might even think that human beings are actually obeying God's mandate of Genesis 1:28. You know, the mandate where men and women are to be fruitful and multiply. So Moses says, hey, the earth's population is growing. But in verse 2, he gives us an indication that things aren't really right, that something is actually wrong. And he introduces us to two characters that have yet to be seen in all of Scripture. Up to this point, we've had Genesis 1 through 5, and there is no mention of the sons of God and the daughters of man. Yet in verse 2, Moses says that there's these people, these sons of God and these daughters of man, and they get married. So right now, I'm going to let you in on a secret. Our text this morning, it's the most debated text in the entire book of Genesis. And I got tagged with preaching it. So in a real sense, we are jumping into the deep end of the theological pool. And you need to understand that there are two major interpretations of Genesis 6, verse 2. Now, for all my theology nerds, pay attention for just a moment. We do not have time to go in the different interpretations and break down why one is right or one is wrong. If you want to have that discussion, hey, we'll talk after the church gathering in the back. But for sake of time and clarity to our text, I want to present to you the two major interpretations found in Genesis 6, verse 2. If you're taking notes, here's the first interpretation. It's called the angelic interpretation. And that is that theologians read Genesis 6, verse 2, and they understand that Moses is communicating that the sons of God are actually fallen angels or demons. And so they read verse 2 and they go, oh, so demons or fallen angels have presented themselves as humans, and they have married the daughters of men, human ladies. And they say that the reason behind the sons of God being the fallen angels marrying these women is to disrupt God's redemptive plan. They argue that Satan's desire is to have fallen angels marry these women to produce wicked offspring and to create all kinds of corruption throughout the entire world. And they do that so that they can disrupt God's redemptive plan. That's the first view, and there are good reasons to believe that that is right, and there are some good reasons to reject that view. Here's the second interpretation. It's called the Sethite view. And theologians look at Genesis 6, verse 2, in light of its context. So they understand that the sons of God are actually referring to the descendants of Seth, and that the daughters of man are referring to the descendants of Cain. Let's back up and do just a little bit of work. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have two sons. Their names are? Cain and Abel, right? And in Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. And the rest of Genesis 4 outlines the descendants of Cain. And they are wicked, evil men. Men who hate God, and God rejects them. But then in Genesis 5, Adam and Eve have another son, and his name is Seth. And in Genesis 5, Seth and all of his descendants are these godly men. And so in the Shia or the Sethite view, they would say that the corruption that's happening in the world occurs because the descendants of Seth, the godly people, are marrying the descendants of Cain, those who have rejected God. And they say all throughout the Old Testament, there's warnings against what? The people of God marrying those who reject God, who are not the people of God. So those are the two main views, and there are reasons to believe that that is correct, and there are good reasons to reject that view. But regardless of which view you hold to, you need to understand this, that while there is a debate between the two interpretations, there is not a debate between what Moses is actually communicating in the text. Here, Moses' point is very simple. Man's sin is great, and it never goes unnoticed by God. That's verses 1 through 5. We're going to see that from this text. And you go, well, how do you know that? Well, Moses, specifically in verse 2, gives us two clear indications of the sinfulness of man. So look in verse 2 with me briefly. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Here's what Moses is telling us. There is a marriage, or there are marriages that happen that were not supposed to happen. Whether it was women marrying these angelic beings, or it was the people of God marrying those who were rejected by God, the point remains the same. These marriages were not supposed to happen. And yet, in our text, we're told that these marriages actually occurred. These men and these women chose to go in direct rebellion against God. They had no regard for God's word. They were only concerned about what they wanted to do. In fact, friends, in a real sense, Moses is helping us see that the people in the days of Noah were acting as if they themselves were God. That's how they were depicting or acting daily. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about his word. They were acting as if they were God because they were doing only what they wanted to do. They were living life for their own pleasure. Does that sound familiar to us today? I mean, isn't that the society we live in? Do we not see that played out in our culture's insistence on redefining God's given roles for gender? Do we not see that in our men and women's celebration of the killing of babies? Or do we not see it in the fact that we have failed to stand up for those who have been oppressed and marginalized? Do we not see that played out? Or how about all the sexual perversion that happens in our world? All throughout our world, we see that we humans are living as if we are autonomous beings, as if we have the right to choose whatever we want, that we can live apart from God. Moses, although he is describing the people in the days of Noah, is actually showing us that our world isn't much different today, is it? There's rampant wickedness in the world all around us. And it's why we as believers look forward to Christ's second coming. So here Moses is saying, hey, man is sinful, and he's sinful, and his sin doesn't go unnoticed by God. And he shows us through the disobedience of man by engaging in these marriages. But here's the second thing he tells us in verse 2. He tells us that man is dominated by his sinful lust. And that's found in how these men went about marrying these women. These marriages, in verse 2, took place because, according to our text, the sons of God took as their wives any they chose. Here's what Moses is not doing. He's not giving us a picture of a young man and a young woman who are mutually attracted to one another. And they talk, and they date, and the guy gets down on one knee, and he proposes, they have a wedding, and they live happily ever after. That's not what's happening here. In fact, Moses is actually highlighting the guilt of these men, because in Hebrew, it tells us these men actually saw these women, and they seized them. It's helping us understand that they saw and took them strictly for their own sexual gratification. That's what's being communicated here. The picture is this. These men are savages. They're driven by their greed to fulfill their personal desires with no regard for those whom they have used. These men saw the daughters of man as attractive and good, and they took them and seized them. this is a terrible time to be alive. Rampant wickedness is flooding the earth. Men and women are doing whatever seems right to them in their own eyes. And if you'll allow me just for a moment, the way Moses writes Genesis 6 is amazing because he's actually drawing for us a parallel. Look at verse 2. These sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive or good, and they took. Where is the other place that we see this in Scripture? Genesis 3, verse 6, the fall of man. Eve saw that the fruit was good or attractive, and she took. Don't miss what Moses is telling us about the people in the days of Noah. He is saying that the corruption and the wickedness in the days of Noah are on par with the fall of man. Are you getting the picture? Because you know what happens next. The flood is coming. And oftentimes we look and like, oh, how unfair is it that God would flood and the earth and kill everybody? But here, Moses is saying, you don't understand. The corruption and the wickedness is on par with that of the fall of man. When Eve and Adam sinned against God, death entered the world. The relationship between Adam and Eve was fractured, and more importantly, the relationship between man and God was fractured. Adam and Eve were sent away. Genesis 4, the first murder to ever occur happened between Cain and Abel. Corruption is flooding the earth. And Moses is saying, this corruption demands judgment. It's absolutely incredible what he is showing us in this parallel. So Moses is making that point. Guys, man is sinful, and his sin doesn't go unnoticed, which we'll get to in just a moment. But then Moses seems to take a bit of a break in verse 3. He lets us into this conversation that apparently the Godhead had with him each other. Verse 3 says that the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. This is a foreshadowing of the judgment that is to come. God is declaring that he will not endure with man forever. In fact, he is showing us that because of man's sin, he will execute judgment within 120 years. That is what's coming. But why is this judgment coming? Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The reason behind everything that has occurred in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, has resulted from the wickedness of the heart of man. The reason these men and women engage in rebellion against God by engaging in these marriages, the reason that man is controlled by his sinful lust, is because at his heart, he is evil. And according to this text, God sees the heart of every human being. That means he sees your heart and he sees mine. Friends, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, our relationship with God was fractured, but something else happened. There was passed down to every human being who has ever lived a sin nature. We have what the scriptures call an evil and wicked heart. And because our hearts are sinful and wicked, it actually affects every thought, every word, every action that we do. It's why, husbands and wives, you fight with one another. It's why, parents, you lose it with your kids. It's why you get frustrated with your coworkers. It's why you gossip about other people. It's why you give yourself to sexual perversion. All of the sin that has happened is birthed out of the evil wickedness of mankind. And in verse 5, it says that God sees that wickedness. If you have your Bibles and you like to mark in it, I would encourage you to circle that word saw. The Lord saw. Friends, there is no hiding from God. He sees everything. Even when you and I don't think he's looking, God sees our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He hears the words we speak in silence. He sees our actions. I'll share with you a quick fun story. I was thumbing through some pictures I think it was 2 weeks ago, and on my phone, and I showed it to Sharina. There's a picture of my eldest son when he was about 3 years old. And he's standing there, he's about three, and he's like this, just like that, and there's chocolate right here. And what happened was I'd come into the room, and I saw my eldest son, and I was like, did you eat cake when you weren't supposed to? He thought he could get away with it. Unfortunately for him, he left evidence on his face. But in a real sense, you and I, we commit sins that we think we can get away. But verse 5 is saying that's impossible because God sees everything. You and I see the external actions of human beings. God sees our hearts. God sees our intentions. God sees it all. And listen, while this may sound so doom and gloom, this is actually one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. Because I cannot hide who I am before God. God knows everything about me. He knows me better than my wife. He knows every thought, every intention, every action, every word spoken. And yet, he still saved me. Doesn't that encourage all of us? Like, God knows us, and he still saved us. This is absolutely amazing to me. I'm reading the scriptures this week, and I'm going, you're right. Because when I'm honest with myself, when I do an honest evaluation of who I am, why would God save me? What do I have to offer him? I have blasphemed his name. I've turned my back on him. I have pursued wickedness, and yet, for some unknown reason, God invaded my life and saved me. Friends, this is good news for you and I. Can I just take a moment real quick? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are not a believer, this is a perfect time to confess your sins and follow Christ. Because while you may hide some sins from other people or hide who you really are from several people, you cannot hide who you are from God. And one of the most incredible things that blows my mind about our Lord is that he is so gracious and good and glorious that the death of Jesus Christ can overcome the worst sin a human has ever committed and can wipe it away. So right now is a perfect time that you can confess your sins, you can turn away from them, and you can look to Jesus Christ. You can trust in him alone for salvation. And the most amazing truth is this, that if you confess, turn from your sins, and follow Christ, God will save you. This is incredible. I stand here as a man who does not deserve God's grace and yet has received God's grace. And I have the hope that when I die, I will see my Savior face to face. And you can have that same hope today. This is what this scripture is helping us see. God sees everything, and he still sent Jesus Christ. Friends, if you have never followed Jesus, today can be the day that you receive new life. But you need to understand something. That if you do not trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and salvation, there is judgment that is coming. Look at verse 6 and 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Friends, because of the sinfulness that is you and I, because of our sins, God cannot allow it to go unpunished. And there is judgment that comes when we die. Verse 6 says that in the days of Noah, that the Lord actually regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is something interesting and really hard to take in. You see, we're told that the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. And truthfully, people read this text and they go, wait. Did God change his mind? If God is God, how in the world can he regret that he created man when it was his intention to create man? Friends, what's happening in verse 6 is an anthropomorphism. It's where an author ascribes a human emotion to God to paint a picture of what God is thinking and doing. In this passage, this anthropomorphism is used in order to emphasize the strength of God's disgust for man's sin. It doesn't mean that God has changed his mind. It doesn't mean that God was caught off guard. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake that he regrets. No. It is indicating God's utter disgust at the sin that was occurring in the days of Noah. And we know that God isn't changing his mind or regretting in the human sense because we're told throughout the entire Old Testament that God doesn't change his mind. I'll give you one example. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35. God has told Samuel to bring judgment to King Saul. And at the end of verse 35, God says, and he regretted that he had made Saul king of Israel. So if you only had 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, and Genesis 6, verse 6, you might be tempted to go, see, God regretted like we regret. So he changed his mind, or he was caught off guard. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, we're actually told that the glory of Israel, that is God himself, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And this is not new to Samuel. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they all say the exact same thing. So really, we shouldn't minimize the language that is used in Genesis. Actually, we should elevate this language. Moses is saying, this perversion of God's creation is so great that God is in utter disgust with what he sees. And so verse 7 occurs. Because of man's sinfulness, God brings judgment. It says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Friends, God's judgment was hinted at in verse 3. But in his mercy, God has provided a time for repentance. Right, because verse 3, judgment is coming, and yet it's still another 100-plus years before God brings the flood. So while God is right to bring judgment, he's so merciful. He gave man ample opportunity to turn away from their sins and follow God, and we're told that that did not occur. But this is the God we serve. And while I look forward to the second coming of Christ, I am thankful that God has not come yet, so that he has provided more time for men and women to turn away from their sins and receive eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. You see, oftentimes we read this account, we're like, how unfair of God. Yet we miss the fact that God has been merciful and gracious and patient with man. Wickedness is happening, and he still gives opportunity for repentance to occur. Friends, our God stands ready to extend mercy and grace to all who will repent and follow Christ. But we have to understand something. We are the problem, not God. As I said already in our text, God has extended mercy by not destroying the earth immediately. He's allowed for a significant amount of time to pass for men to repent, and yet they didn't. Friends, you have to understand that Moses is telling us that you and I and all the people in Noah's days, we're the problems. And until we understand that we are the problem, we won't be ready to accept the grace of God. Consider that when we are filled with pride and we don't see our need for God, we won't receive his grace. And that's what happens in the days of Noah. And just something to make clear here, this text shows us that sin is not circumstantial. Sin doesn't occur based on the circumstances. It's actually intrinsic to who we are. Jeremiah 17:9 actually puts it this way, that your heart, my heart, it's so deceitful and sick that we can't even trust our own hearts. So we mustn't tone down the strong language of Genesis 6 and 7. We should heed the warning that for those of us who do not repent, judgment is coming. But verse 8 happens. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you write in your Bibles, you can just write the word grace. This is grace. The grace of God here towards one man becomes the salvation for humanity. You and I are here today in part because God preserved Noah and his family at the time of the flood. I mean, that is a good gift from God that we have the privilege of living life. Noah finds favor. Really, this is the first time that the word grace shows up in Scripture. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is grace? Grace is unmerited divine favor in spite of positive imperfection. Unmerited divine favor in spite of positive imperfection. I mean, friends, who is Noah? What has he done to deserve this grace that God gives to him? Nothing. This is a picture of who our God is. That while he is holy and righteous and just, he is full of wrath, he's also full of grace, he's also full of mercy, he's also full of kindness. And we are getting a front row seat into the fact that our God is a very gracious God towards us. You see, the people of Noah's day are a picture of our need for salvation. They're sinful people, and their sins don't go unnoticed by God. And their sins bring judgment. That's the same issue for you and I today. We need God's grace because we ourselves are sinful people and we are deserving of the wrath of God. And so when Moses gets to verse 8 and we see that there's this one man named Noah who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, we should celebrate. Because although Noah was the vehicle by which God preserved humanity, Noah is also a picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Right? Through one man, all of humanity is preserved in the flood, just like through one man, salvation comes. And that is through Jesus Christ alone. Friends, since Genesis chapter 3, our problem has always been the same. We don't meet God's standard of perfection. We fall short of the glory of God. We are not holy people. And as a result of our sin, our relationship with God has been utterly fractured. And so we need someone who can restore our relationship with our Creator. We need someone to come and make things right again. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see various men that we go, well, maybe it's them. I mean, let's start with Adam. Adam lived in perfection, but he couldn't do it. He sinned. Noah gets to survive the flood. The only human beings who are living on planet Earth are his family. I don't know what that says about family members, but Noah, three chapters later, completely screws it up. He becomes sinful. He becomes drunk and naked and brings shame to God. So Adam's not the man who can restore our relationship with God. Noah isn't the man. So then we go to the Old Testament. We go, maybe it's David. Remember Pastor Nate spoke on David last week? I mean, David is arguably the greatest king in all of Israel, yet we find out that he took a man's wife and raped her and then had her husband killed. So, well, David can't be our Messiah. What about his son Solomon, the wisest man to ever live besides Jesus? Maybe it's him. Maybe Solomon, he's rich, he's wise, maybe he could actually redeem mankind. And what we see is he falls away from God and starts serving pagan gods. And we look through the Old Testament a little bit further and we go, is it Elijah? Is it Elisha? Is it Ezekiel? Is it Jeremiah? Is it any one of these men? And all of them fall short because they're not God. And then we come to the New Testament and we hear of this man named John the Baptist and we start getting excited. We're like, maybe it's this guy. Because we haven't heard from God in 400 years. And then here comes this prophet, John the Baptist, and we go, maybe it's him. Until this guy named Jesus walks up to John the Baptist and he goes, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not even fit to tie his sandals. And for the first time, we see that Messiah that all of human history has been waiting for comes. And he comes not as a king, but as a servant. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ left the glories of heaven. He left fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, God the Spirit, and he took on flesh. And he dwelt among sinful men and women. And he was ridiculed. He was mocked, but he never sinned. And despite the hatred that humanity gave towards him, he willingly took the cross. Friends, and he laid down his life. No one took it from him. He offered his life to ransom you and I. And praise be to God that 3 days after Jesus was crucified, he rose from the grave, amen, so that he stands victorious. And sin no longer has dominion over those who belong to Christ. And that as I speak right now, our God is seated in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. This is the picture of Genesis chapter 6. It's so much greater than the flood. It is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man is sinful. Judgment is coming, but God gives grace. He saves for himself a people. Don't get over this. I know we've got pressures in life. I know each and every one of us are walking through different circumstances. And friends, this world, it is tiresome at times, is it not? People are exhausting. Our bodies are failing us. I combed my hair the other day, and it's getting thinner. In a real sense, many of us are walking through sicknesses and illness, and we are crushed by the weight of circumstances and the corruption of sin in this world. But praise be to God, this is not our home. We are looking for Christ to come back and take us with him to heaven, where we get to have perfect, harmonious relationship with the Godhead, where there will be no more sorrows, no more sin, and we will have perfect relationship with God and with one another. Our issue has been that we're sinners here on earth and that judgment is coming, but God entered human history, and he took on your debt and mine so that we may have our relationship with God restored. Friends, please never get over this glorious truth that where you and I were doomed to an eternal damnation in hell, Jesus stopped us and saved us. So our text lays out the gospel for us. A man is sinful. God notices our sin. God brings judgment as a result of our sin, but God gives grace through the form of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I'd like to take a moment and speak to those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. Friends, I said it earlier, and I invite you again. What do you have to wait for? Jesus offers forgiveness of your sins, and he offers the restoration of your relationship with him. If you will but confess your sins to him, turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, he will forgive you and he will save you. You cannot earn it. Noah did not earn God's favor. God gave it to him, and God will give you salvation if you trust in Christ alone. Friends, today can be the day of new life for you. I also want to take a moment and speak to those who are believers. Do you know the gospel is not just for unbelievers? The gospel is for you and I. It's how you and I live every day. Because Jesus is alive, we can face today and tomorrow. He's sitting on the throne. He's sovereign. He has not lost control of this world. He has not forgotten you and I. He knows and he cares about each and every one of our circumstances. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, and to walk with us through this world. The gospel is of power for you and I to live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. The question is, are you living your life consistent with the Word of God? Are you trusting in the gospel, in the power of the gospel? Friends, would you bow your heads with me? The rest of Genesis 6 through Genesis chapter 9 tells us a sobering truth. That every human being who was alive at the time of Noah perished in a great flood because they did not repent and follow God. And the same is true for all of us, that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, if we have rejected Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross, we too will perish. But the story doesn't end, as I said. God sent his Son to redeem you and I. So friends, this morning, if you are not a believer, can I plead with you to speak with me or Pastor Terry or maybe somebody in this room and ask them about how you can be sure that your sins are forgiven and your relationship with God is restored. Today can be the day in which you receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And believer, today, if you have sins that you are hiding, sins that you think are kept in secret, would you repent? Would you confess them to God? It's clear in verse 5 that God sees them. Would you confess them to God at this very moment? And he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness. Friends, I'll leave you with this. Look to Jesus. Every day that you wake up, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we are a people who are in need of you. Father, we love you. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus came to pay for our sins. We rejoice in the fact that you have given us salvation. So, Father, for the believers, help us to live consistent with those who are followers of Christ. Where we have kept sins in secret, forgive us, expose them, and restore our relationship with you. God, for the unbeliever, I pray that today would be the day that you save them. May today be the day that they recognize their need for your atoning work, Christ's atoning work on the cross. We ask this for your glory's sake and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.